Well, I hope that you're thankful and grateful to be together in worship today. I hope your spirits have been lifted. Whatever burdens that you're carrying are being laid in front of our Lord at his cross. The victory is his. We are continuing to finish the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 15 today. As you know, it kind of gives the account of Jesus' trial before Pilate. It gives his crucifixion and what happened leading up to the cross and on the cross, as do all four Gospels. And so I appreciate you reading a chapter each and every week. Next week, of course, we'll be concluding with Mark 16, and that will be the resurrection passage also. Now, we often can't interpret events as to what they mean immediately, much less in the future. Every week, I'm sure along with you, I watch the accounts of Ukraine. And of course, all over the 24/7 news, we're seeing the plight of citizens and lives being taken that are not at war. They're not soldiers per se. And we see that in women and men and children. And many times we do not know exactly what's happening in the direction, what will be the end result. They prognosticate, they try to interpret, but sometimes we just don't know what all this means. All of the pain and the suffering, all the demagoguery of Putin and his regime coming into a free democratic nation, and we have mixed feelings. I mean, we want to help defend them. At the same time, we're being told if we defend them, it's likely to go into, I'm not going to say World War III, I'll say Armageddon. And is it the time for Armageddon? You know, a nuclear answer to that. And so many things happen when we see those vivid pictures. When we see literally those bodies laying in the streets, laying everywhere, and the carnage that we see. And you know, I just say that many times we don't even understand the events of our own life that way. And you might be going through a time and a period in your life that you can't quite wrap your mind around what is happening. You know the events that have taken place. You too have experienced in a different way, in a different level, yet very personal pain and suffering. And some kind of heartache that is not only yours, but your immediate family and those in your close nucleus of friends. And it's hard to kind of understand, well, what does this mean and how does this affect us? And what does that mean, life going forward? And will this ever get any better? And I think that perhaps coming into this time of the upper room during the time of Passover on that Thursday evening, Jesus disciples didn't quite know what was going to happen. Jesus had forecasted it at least three times on the road to Jerusalem. He said, I must go to Jerusalem and I must die at the hands of sinful men, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin will take my life. I will be crucified and I will rise on the third day. And there was much confusion. What does this mean? They were in the middle of the moment. They were in the middle of the storm. Sometimes like you and I are in the middle of the moment and we're in the middle of the storm and we can't quite see clearly. We don't know exactly what things that are happening, what they mean in our life. We don't really know what the next day holds, much less the next month or years that lie ahead. And it's very true. And you can recount with me that on that night, Jesus had the preparations of Passover in the upper room. And while doing so, they were there for about 6 hours. So Jesus had a lot of time to go over the meaning of the Passover meal and yet the new meaning of communion and the Lord's Supper. The passage from the Old Testament to the New Testament covenant by which he would be Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And as he was teaching, we find that he was teaching many important truths in John 13 through 17 in John's gospel of serving others, of the Holy Spirit coming upon us heavily, that he would not leave us alone, that he would always be with us, and that even because of the Holy Spirit in us, we would do many greater things. He even said greater things than he has done because God is continually with us and is dispersed wherever we're at. And that's where the church is. And that's where the Holy Spirit of God is working in and through us. And he was teaching him all these truths. And can you imagine the moment when Jesus paused and he said, but one of you will betray me. And they begin to say, is it I? Surely it's not I. And surely it's not us. We're your inner core. We've got your back, you know. And Peter was very strong in his statement, even though others may fall away, never I. I'm willing to die with you. And Jesus said to him, Peter, come on. Before the cock crows three times at about 3 a.m. in the morning, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. So don't be so boisterous. Don't be so confident. Don't be so proud. Don't think you're better than the others. And at that time, we remember that Judas betrayed him. Can you see that? They were sitting around the table, and the scriptures tell us that the one who dipped his hand into the cup and pulled out a piece of bread would be the one. And Judas betrayed him, and he had been looking for a place and a time to betray Jesus. And then the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders that wanted to kill him, wanted to take his life, wanted to get rid of Jesus, were nervous about doing it in the daytime, lest there be maybe an uprising of many folks that had followed him because of his great miracles and his great healings over nature and over illness and all the power that he had shown and the teachings that he had given. And so we began to see that he looked for an opportunity to betray him. And Judas came to them and said, I can do the job for you for 30 pieces of silver, the price or the cost of a slave. So they agreed to that. And about midnight that night, on that Thursday night, that Friday morning, they left. After they had completed the Passover meal, they were crossing over to the Mount of Olives. And then you'll recall, and I'm just summarizing this, so not every jot and tittle, right? Jot and tittle. That's scripture. It's not English, but it's scripture, right? I'm not giving you every detail, but so they were in the garden. You'll recall, now transition into the garden with me, and Jesus was going to a time of prayer. And in that time of prayer, he told his disciples, you pray lest you not enter into what? Temptation, right? And so he went to pray, and three times you'll recall he came back, and they had fallen asleep. And Jesus kind of gave him a little, Couldn't you not even sit with me and pray with me during this time and during this hour? And Jesus said at that time, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, right? And he came back the third time, and he said, the hour has come. It's now time for the Son of Man to be betrayed. And then Judas came, if you'll recall. And it came with the temple guard, and he came with like a Roman cohort, a lot of folks. And in John's version, I believe it is, Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he, and they fell down. Fell down in fear, submission, humility. Which emotion would you fall down before Jesus? And Judas betrayed him with a kiss on the cheek. At that time, we remember, I'll just throw this one in, it came to mind, that Peter, it says, I believe in John, took a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. You'll recall that. And Jesus said, look, if my kingdom was of this world, don't you know that I could have called 12 legions, about 10,000 angels? If this was my kingdom, we would have defended it. But it's not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a spiritual world. And so it says that they took him and they bound him and they took him. And only one gospel says they took him to Annas, a former high priest. I don't know if Caiaphas was out having dinner. No, I'm just kidding. But Caiaphas was the high priest, which happened to be the son-in-law of Annas. And so they came and they questioned him there, released him and took him to Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. he questioned him, and they said that under three different areas, they brought forth false witnesses saying that he's subverting the nation. As one of the versions said, that he's saying that you don't have to pay taxes like they would be interested in paying taxes to Rome, right? And that he proclaims himself to be king. And so at that time, Caiaphas interrogated him as well, and all that happened between 1 a.m. and 3 a.m. in the morning. All of that, those first two trials, those two mock Jewish trials. And also during that time, Peter had the chance to do what? Deny Jesus three times before the 12 to 3 a.m. Third watch of the night. And then they held him under guard from 3 a.m. to 5 a.m. And during that time, and it's interesting that every stage that Jesus stopped and was tried and looking for an indictment at a trial, they mocked him. They laughed at him. And they would even put a sack over his head and hit him and say, "Prophesy, which one of us hit you?" You know, they spat upon him. They hit him in the head with a staff. And each time they would dress him, as the scripture says, and whatever period of trial they may be in, whether Jewish or Roman, they dressed him in a purple or scarlet robe, and they mocked him, and they bowed down before him in mockery. And not only that, they put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they gave him a fake staff or reed to say that he's governing with. You begin to see the picture. And at about 5 a.m., the Sanhedrin got together for the plan, the religious rulers of 70, Pharisees and Sadducees, and they decided to take him to Pilate. Because Jewish law said that you had to be tried, especially for execution, in the daylight. And they took him to Pilate. And that's where we pick up in Mark chapter 15, if you had read this past week. And Pilate immediately said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Well, who told you this? Did you arrive at this at your own, or did somebody tell you?" And in the meantime, the Jewish leaders who were outside of Pilate's home wouldn't go in because of being defiled during the Passover time. Pilate came out to them, and they kept accusing him of these three things. And Pilate says, "Aren't you going to defend yourself at all? This is the Jewish Supreme Court here. They're trying to take your life." And he never answered them. Didn't never defend himself. And so Pilate says, "You know, I don't really find any wrong in him. I don't find any wrong in him." And he thought, "Oh, Herod has jurisdiction." Pilate was the governor or the prefect of all of that area, but under him was Herod Antipas. Antipas is the way you say that. And so Antipas, he said, "I'll send him to him because it's his location." And he was in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. And so he sent, and Herod was glad to see him. He wanted to meet Jesus, perhaps to see a miracle. And then there's some other, obviously, things that Herod was nervous about Jesus about. And he questioned him, and he couldn't find any wrong in him, the scripture said, anything worthy of death. And he sent him back to Pilate. So that was the second trial. And now sending him back to Pilate was the third trial. So he had three Jewish mock trials: Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin early in the morning. And then you had three Roman trials: Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. And Pilate says, "I don't find any wrong to him. As is the custom, during Passover, we will release one of the criminals to you. And I will scourge and flog Jesus, and I'll release him." They said, "No, we want who? Barabbas." So he was an insurrectionist, maybe popular with some of the people, who knows. And they went, "What am I to do with your king of the Jews?" He said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the scripture says that the chief priests, who were very influential, and the Sanhedrin had urged and encouraged all the people to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Look, I don't find any wrong with him. He tried three times." But you see, the Jews had something on Pilate. They were mad at him, and they had taken him to Tiberius Caesar two times. And this would be the third time. Would it be the last time out, strike out? You know, he had done things that they had told on him, and Tiberius Caesar and him might not have been in a good situation. They kind of had a little bit over him. Were they blackmailing him? Were they threatening him? And he eventually said, I find no wrong in him. I wash my hands of his blood. But after he flogged him or scourged him, he gave him over to be crucified. Now, the scripture tells us that in the King James, it's scourging. It says flogging elsewhere. And you'll be reminded that they actually took him and they had a whip of a sorts with leather and objects on the end of that leather. And so with that, they would take turns, bam, and then the guy on the other side would hit to where the back actually became shredded almost to the bone or to the bone. Can you imagine the pain and the suffering and the writhing of pain during that time? Usually 40 stripes, unless you were a Jew, then it would be 39, one less, is what they did with Paul at least on several occasions. And so then they took Jesus to be crucified. And if you'll recall that when they launched out, Jesus either was weakened or not going fast enough. They found a man from Cyrene, and he carried the cross of Jesus to the cross. And it tells us that they crucified him at 9 a.m. in the morning. That was a pretty fast trial, wasn't it? They were in a hurry so that nobody had changed their mind or there wasn't any group protest or effort to give a lot of attention to that. And the Bible says he was crucified between, in the King James, two thieves. Two thieves on the cross is how I learned it. It says rebels in some of your more modern interpretations. Maybe some insurrectionists there. And during that time, it said that people would walk by and they would wag their heads and they would mock him. He healed other people, but he can't help himself. The Pharisee says, come down off that cross that we might truly believe in you. If you're the Son of God. If you're the Messiah. You see, they had crucified him because he had blasphemed God by saying he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And now they were taunting him. They were mocking him. We see even the soldiers were casting lots for his clothes, as was customary. And you can see the vivid picture of this pain and suffering and mockery and eventually death. And the thief on the cross said, oh, you are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. If you are, why don't you get us out of this mess, right? And you get a picture of all of the suffering and all of the pain. And at noon, it says that the land grew dark, pitch dark like night. And it also said that at 3 p.m., at the hour of all the slaughters of the lambs for sacrifice, that the true Lamb of God died from the crucifixion. And the Bible says that there was a huge earthquake, that rocks split. And that the centurion said, this is truly the Son of God. But right in the middle of the moment, right in the middle of all the torment and the suffering and the agony and the dispersion of the disciples, they may have asked the same questions that folks maybe in the Ukraine or the world are asking now. What does all this mean for today? You know, what does this mean for next week? What does this mean for next month? What does this mean for years in ahead? He was our hope to bring this government into place to relieve us from Roman slavery and oppression, that we wouldn't have to any longer be a vassal of Rome and we wouldn't have to pay these awful taxes, that we could live free and worship freely and that we could worship under a theocracy of only one God. And you begin to see what the deal was and what the picture was. And we ask ourselves of these last 2 days that we've just kind of gave a journey of Jesus, what does all this mean? Why all the suffering and the pain and the mockery? I'd like to just point you to one verse. You'll see it on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'm not exactly sure how it reads in NIV. Well, we'll just read it together. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does all of this mean? And I just want to say that what this all means is that in order to have peace with God, in order to have reconciliation with God, we have to receive the substitution of Christ. Substitution of Christ. In fact, I think the message today, if we gave it a title, would be Christ Took Our Place. And so in that, we have to understand the Bible says that God himself is the primary object of the cross. You'll say, well, I don't follow you there. You're talking about God the Father is the object of the cross? Yes, because cross is the remedy. It's the remedy for our central problem before God, and that's sin. And the Bible pictures us that God is perfect, holy, that in him there is no sin at all. And so when we see in Scripture, since God is depicted by the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the Scripture that is given to us, that's the very character, it's the very essence of who God is. And so God is offended by your sin. God is offended by my sin. God's offended by our institutional sin. God's offended by Russia coming into Ukraine. You say, well, how can you be so bold? I believe that with all my heart, that that's true. God's offended by the sin of our nation. And that's the picture of who God is. And we have pictures of this a little bit in the Old Testament with the Passover lamb. If you'll recall in Exodus, when the Hebrews were about to come out of over 400 years out of slavery or bondage to Egypt, the 10th plague was that of the killing of the firstborn. And so for the Hebrew people, if they would take a spotless lamb, meaning no blemish but pure, and sacrifice that lamb unto God and put the blood over the doorpost and down the sides of the door, then the Passover lamb would pass over them and would not affect their home or their firstborn. You remember that? And then another instance is in Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the suffering servant. And we're going to look at a couple of passages of that a little bit later. But it talks about, and it gives a type of in Exodus and a type in the suffering service of the Lamb of God that will come, who will take away the sin of the world. So this wasn't anything that was foreign to the Jewish leaders. They had misunderstood it. They didn't know exactly what it meant, and they rejected Jesus' teaching on God and the kingdom and the Old Testament, and so they looked to take his life. And so when we see this, it's God can't forgive us without the full satisfaction of his holiness and righteousness. Just like we say that there's going to be no sin in heaven because God is perfect, and that heaven will be glorification, it's the aspect of God and his holiness that sin has to have some kind of remedy. So the message of the scripture is reconciliation or peace with God is the substitution of Christ for our sin. And that's what we celebrate. That is the celebration of the cross. God took the initiative to provide a redeemer who can pay for the sin of all of the ungodly. Now, today you may not think that you're ungodly, but in God's presence, you're ungodly. I'm ungodly. We all sin. Yeah, we like to compare ourselves to others. We like to feel good about ourselves. That's kind of the nature of sinful pride in our life. But before God and his plan for our life, we need a redeemer. And Jesus must not only have perfect obedience, but he also must suffer for our penal substitute. Penal meaning wrath and judgment of God for us. Now let me ask you a question. Think about it for a moment. What did 30 years of seeming obscurity of Jesus' life, what did it account for? Well, he was preparing himself to be a high priest in the strictest sense of Jewish law, perhaps. But perhaps we find that answer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Read the scripture with me aloud, will you? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Can you imagine that? He is the perfect sacrifice for our sin, meaning he who had no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He fit the bill. He satisfied that requirement of the holiness of God. And not only that, but you'll begin to see that your sin is imputed to Jesus. It's laid upon Jesus. It's laid upon his sinless life. And then his righteousness is imputed to you. What does that mean? It's given to your account. Now, about when we were 24 or 25 years of age, Jerry and I at First Baptist Church of Paducah, we took a witness training called Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if many of y'all remember D. James Kennedy from Florida, Coral Ridge, yeah, Presbyterian Church down there. And so one of the examples that we had learned from that time was this example. Like, for example, I've given you this example, but not all of it. So if we only had three sins in our daily life, if we only had three sins in our daily life, wow. You know, that would be about 1,000 sins a year. Now, granted, the longevity of life has increased. But if we just took the example of living 70 years, that would be 70,000 sins to take to a holy, righteous God. And I don't know about you, but I do more than three sins. You say, if you just add sins of omission, the things that we walk in the ways of the world and the flesh and don't recognize God's call and will for us at the moment in that day. So that's a lot of sins. And so the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, I think it's verse 6. I'm not going to use that one yet. Thank you, though. It says in 53:6, all we like. So I picked the biggest book I had in my office this morning. And so if there was a book and the books are open and recorded all my sin, I don't know, it might be much bigger than this book, but that was the biggest one I had. And so in my life, I'm trying to climb my way into heaven, but my sin gets in the way of me and God. I keep thinking I'm going to be moral, but my sin is always separating me from God. But the scripture says in verse 6 of 53, I believe it is, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to their own way, but on him placed he the iniquity of us all. So now we don't have that sin in our life. It was placed all upon Jesus, a holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so now that's how God can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, when it poses that question, how can God be both? And that kind of gives you a little bit of a picture there. So not only that perfect obedience, but when we talk about penal substitution, this is an idea that's kind of hard for us to kind of imagine. But God poured out on Jesus all of his judgment and wrath for the sin of all people who believe. You say, well, what does that mean? That means God's judgment against sin because he's holy, and his wrath. In Romans, Paul talks about the wrath of God against our sin because of his holiness and because of his righteousness. And so now we look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 on the screen, and it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. All right, they had about 7-inch nails, more like a railroad nail, about 1/2 inch at the head, placed in his hands. And it says, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds or stripes we are healed, is what the scripture said. Do you hear how he took upon the wrath and the judgment of God for our sin in his body? And that's what we are celebrating in the cross. And that was what satisfies the wrath and punishment and judgment of God against sin in our life. And not only says that, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24, I wanted to give you another proof text, 24 and 25. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, verse 25. And it says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So I hope you can see the connection that that Jesus is our vicarious, penal, substitution, atonement. Now from that, we have victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan, absolutely. And some folks say he's paid the price of ransom to Satan, and others will say he's paid his price of ransom to God, who was offended by our sin. But everything else that occurs as far as the love of God and the relationship of our love to God comes through Jesus' perfect sacrifice and for him suffering on the cross, taking upon the judgment and wrath of God for our sin. So God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin of every believer for all time, those who would believe in him. Even though he was sinless, he took upon our sin. And so Jesus is our substitute. And that's good news. And on our behalf, Jesus became sin for all who believe. And it says in that scripture, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I like that passage. Your righteousness, your goodness is not enough. The righteousness of God is perfection. And so you're positioned in Christ through his death on the cross and his resurrection as your sin is separated as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. He buries them in the sea. And that's good news. And that's celebration when you have that knowledge and that peace with God and that reconciliation with God. God treats Jesus as a sinner and us as righteous, even though we still sin and even though we're not righteous, when we truly believe. Now, this is why we celebrate the cross. You'll say, well, what do you mean celebrate? That kind of means that we can be happy and cry at the same time. We sing the songs of the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, right? They can bring thankfulness. They can bring tears. It's like some of the old hymns that we were raised with, those of us that are older, and then the words to some of these songs that we've sung this morning are very penetrating and very theological, even though folks might call them modern or contemporary music. And it stokes the emotions and the truth of our heart. But it's a celebration, and the celebration not only involves praise and celebration and cheers, but in the faith life it involves contrition of heart. Humility, confession of sin, thankfulness, and many times tears. Amen? Do you not many times when you're worshiping through the word of God and through praising his name, find your eyes welling up with tears, and before you know it, there's a drop here and there? And so we're saying that this is why we celebrate the cross, because Jesus is your substitute. If you truly believe. And what does that do for us? Well, with one of the thieves on the cross, what did he say? He said to his friend, have you no respect? We deserve this because we have done so many things wrong, but he deserves none of this. He's done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, what did he say? Remember me. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise, the thief on the cross. We also remember, as I've mentioned, the Roman centurion. When he saw all of the events of Jesus being mocked and scorned and of Jesus' public shame and of people badgering Christ, of all of the physical abuse that he had taken through the scourging and the flogging, of his trip to the cross so weakened that they had to find someone else to do it, of his pain and agony when they put the nails in his hands and they took and crossed his feet on the cross and they drove nails through both feet at the same time, when he saw that he had to either put pressure on his arms to alleviate the breathing, to lift up or push from his feet and the pain that caused him, and they realized that he was being asphyxiated, that his his lungs were giving out. They were being emptied out because of the pressure and the pain. And when he saw his response saying, "Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he, when he asked and he said, you know, this is the end, it is finished. And his spirit gave way. Even the centurion during those uncertain moments of not understanding the suffering and the pain, not understand the mockery or the death, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." My, would it be so good if others could see in the times of turmoil and lack of understanding and not knowing what today holds, much less tomorrow, much less next week, that they see the fortitude of our faith, the strength of our belief, that we would neither deny or forsake our Lord and God. That was Jesus' example, and it made an impression. Not only that, but this is the celebration of the cross, because we read in Scripture in Acts chapter 2, during Pentecost, the preaching of the word, 3,000, it says, came to Christ at that one time. We see the victory of the cross immediately, just 50 days after Jesus was resurrected. And we see that in the book of Acts, it said many priests came to faith. Those that had denounced him, those that were in the leading Jewish religious order, they came to faith as well. Not least of all, and we could go on, but we think of Saul, who was a Pharisee himself. In Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he had the transformation of God coming and speaking to him and being convicted of his wrongness and coming to belief and repentance, transformed life to be a servant of God, that not only was he reconciled by his substitution, now he became a vessel to reconciliation, to beg others to consider their peace with God. Such is the same for you and I. And the beauty of it is that God provided a perfect redeemer to pay for our sin, and God punished Jesus so you and I can be forgiven. You say, that's a simple message. We've heard that message on and on and on so much that we may take it for granted, and we may not be thankful each day. And we may not remember that the celebration is of the cross, and that's why we celebrate. And I just want to close with a couple passages. They're parallel passages, Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you, listen for it, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Acts chapter 4 also is a parallel passage, verses 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against the holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. We just talked about that. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you hear what's going on here? What's going on is that God is accomplishing his will and saving purpose through the death of Jesus Christ. Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate passed the death sentence, but none of them were the cause of judgment on Jesus. You hear me? You hear the word of God? Rather, Jesus judged them, because it was the eternal plan of God before the foundation of the world. God's plan before the foundation of the world was to send his son Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. These men, as it turns out, were instruments of evil, as the scripture said, even to Judas. But woe is the man who betrays me. See, this is fulfilling scripture. And oh my, the myriad of scriptures that talk about Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled through these passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many they truly are. So in all of their verdicts on Jesus, these men condemned themselves as Christ rejecters, and that could be you today, to themselves. Jesus will be the judge of all who condemn, mock, scourge, persecute him and his kingdom and his church. You see, but the good news is it doesn't matter what you've done. Now that's a strong statement, isn't it? Because we could put some very harsh things on there like murder, abuse, character assassination. We could go as low as gossip and lying and slandering, disobeying parents. And the list goes on in all of Paul's epistles that we're talking about it. But Christ died for you. Amen? That's the celebration of the cross. And it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. And the message is, you can receive salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And the question is, do you believe that? If you read Mark 15, you'll remember this passage. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, asks the ultimate question for every one of us. Here's what it says. What shall I do with him you call the King of the Jews? What shall I do with him you call the King of the Jews? Everyone has their eternal destiny based on how they answer that question. Amen? Let me ask you, when did you answer that question? Let me ask you, how did you answer that question? And let me ask you, do you have that security of your soul being reconciled, your soul being at peace with God because Christ is your substitute? What is the evidence? What is the indicator? And how should you answer? The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, meaning that you need a Savior, and he's the Lord of your life. And you're confessing not only his lordship, but you're confessing your sin. And the Bible says believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you believe in the cross. And the cross that was the substitution, the perfect substitute for your sin. And that he satisfied the righteous anger and judgment against sin in your life. Then you will be saved. You say, well, that's a simple message. It's simple, but it's so hard because you have to respond to the Holy Spirit of God convicting you and convincing you of your sin. And the Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. And that's the beginning and that's the end of our understanding of the cross, that God gave a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. And that you must submit and surrender yourself to his lordship in your life. And I'm not talking about being good enough and to talk about a moral reformation or turning over a new leaf. The Bible speaks of is that you must accept his sacrifice for your sin. And the miracle that happens is that he will give you a born again heart and mind and will. You'll be changed from the inside out. There's a transformation, there's a regeneration, there's a conversion of your life, that now your darkness is light, your death is life, your despair is joy. And when you come to the time in your life, and maybe some of you are here today, I feel in some respects I am as well. You don't really understand the meaning of what is happening to you. You don't quite understand how to interpret for this day and for this time, much less next week, much less next month, maybe even the years that lie ahead. What is the significance of the moment of Ukraine? What is the significance to the disciples of the moment of Jesus' death on the cross? Maybe you and I would have misinterpreted it as well. But what about you and your plight in your life of not missing out on what God is offering you today and every day of your life? He's drawing you to him. You don't want to miss out. You don't want to misunderstand. You want to receive and accept him as the Lord and Savior of your life. This is not something to play around with. This is something that your eternal destiny is on what did you do with Jesus? And it can be a great celebration for you as the Holy Spirit of God comes and fills and thrills your soul with both joy and conviction, both happiness and tears, both being laid low in humility on a bowed knee, humbly asking for God to forgive you of your sin. Has that moment happened in your life? If not, why not? There's no need to misunderstand any further. And there's very much confidence for you and I that are going through the trials and burdens and temptations of life that we don't understand very often how can this be, but to know and trust that through Christ our Lord, He can sanctify us as we submit and yield to Him each day. So have hope, have celebration. Know that God is near and He's provided a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and Your truth for us today. We pray that we've accepted it with open hearts, open eyes and ears. And we humbly come before You asking that we would be pleasing to You in how we respond by Your grace through faith. Lord, there's many things in our life that we don't understand or know about. A lot of pain and suffering. Sometimes we feel like there's even been a lot of death in our life, either physically or spiritually. But we come to You believing that through Jesus Christ as our substitute, there can be a resurrection, just as there was for Your Son, our Lord. And we believe that He came giving His life a ransom for us, that we might have eternal life in heaven someday and a new life here on earth. And I pray that today, in this very moment in time, we'd be very open and honest before You. Lord, You know every thought. You know every secret sin. You know every shame, every public scorn. You know everything about us. And yet, through Christ, Your Son, our Lord, You've offered us life and life in abundance. Lord, I pray that You would help us to embrace the cross of Christ, our Lord. Would You forgive us of our sin? Would You come into our life as our Lord and Savior? Would You forgive us and cleanse us and help us to be pleasing and honoring of You? From this day forward, will You give us hope that we can know and we can understand and we can accept whatever we're facing because we're desiring to bring You glory through the trial and through the circumstance? And You will be victorious through faith. We ask now that You do Your work in Your church and Your people, and that we will praise the name of Jesus and the cross of Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.